Now, I would ask you to join with me in our scripture reading. I've entitled this Lessons from the Lost and Found, and we want to read from Luke chapter 15. And it's a somewhat extensive reading, and I will not read slowly, so it should not take too long. But there are three different parables in Luke 15, and we intend to look at each of them briefly and draw lessons from them this morning as our sermon that the Lord has put before us to hear. So join with me on page 1035 in your pew Bible, Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Hear then the word of the Lord from Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, that is Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Well, your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeying your orders. You have never given me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Thus the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters, it's a common problem, isn't it? Losing something. It's amazing. I remember over the years, it used to be, of course, maybe a book you laid down and you couldn't find it and found it maybe a week later. There it was, out in clear sight. Then it was car keys. Could never find the car keys. Even when you put them on that one place, they're never to be moved unless they're in the ignition. Somehow they're not there. And now, of course, it's the cell phone that is constantly slipping away. Never can find it when you need it. I wonder how many hours every week cell phone users waste looking for their phone. But what do you say when you found it? I found it! I found it! We're so happy to find things after their loss. There's nothing new. It's just part of living in a fallen world, losing things and hopefully finding them. It was a common thing for Jesus' audience that he was speaking to here in the first century too. People lost things then as well. And it's that common experience that Jesus taps into to teach us some profound truths about the kingdom of God that we want to look at here this morning. The first thing to note in this passage in Luke 15, of course, is Jesus' audience. It couldn't be different, could they? Two groups here who have somehow found themselves in the same place. You have people that Jesus is inviting in and eating and drinking with, the group called the tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors and the sinners were not tax collectors and the sinners by chance, but they had been labeled as the worst of the worst of the Jewish population. Yes, we're talking here about what would be then considered the church. We're not Gentiles, but those who were within the pale of redemptive work of God. And they had been labeled the tax collectors because Jewish men were tax collectors too, and they worked for the Roman government, and quite often they lined their pockets, cutting deals with taxes that were owed, and became extremely rich, notoriously corrupt. Of course, they were sinners. They were tax collectors. And the other group is just, well, sinners. Sinners of every rank and file that had fallen out of favor with the religious leaders of that day. And there could be any number of sins. They could be real sins or fake sins. Because those who set their religious character in those days had over 600 laws that you had to obey or you would be called a sinner. But here they are, gathered with, of all people, Jesus, eating and drinking. That's the one group. The other group, of course, are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees were not monolithic. There were numerous groups of Pharisees led by different rabbis. So the Pharisaical movement arose in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. It was a lay movement of Jewish men. It had nothing to do with the temple or the priest or official Mosaic religion. These laymen took it upon themselves to purify the nation of Israel one man at a time. And so they had their teachers. Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai were two of the prominent teachers in the time of Jesus. It's quite likely that Jesus was considered an upstart leader among the Pharisee pack until he revealed, of course, that he is the Messiah and the eternal Son of God. And so these Pharisees are looking in and seeing Jesus eating with the tax collectors, the notoriously corrupt ones, and the sinners of every rank and file, talking with them, interchanging with them, getting to know them, perhaps laughing with them, having a wonderful time with them, listening to them at length, not talking so much, but listening. Listening to their stories, listening to their family lives, listening to their struggles, really becoming a friend to sinners. Take as much time as need be in his busy day in order to find out where they're coming from. And the longer that went on, the more incensed the Pharisees and their handmaids, the scribes who would go to the Old Testament to find new laws and new wrinkles on the law, the more incensed they became. And so at this point that Jesus tells three stories. Three little vignettes or even little illustrations. We call them parables, but they're really just illustrations from which we derive some spiritual truth or some truth that Jesus wants us to learn. Three lessons from the lost and found. Little story one is, of course, the parable of the lost sheep, the first story. And we know that parable. There's a shepherd. He's a dutiful shepherd. He is a responsible man. He's a good shepherd. And so, if he notices that one of his sheep has wandered off, and he can't find them, he leaves the 99 in open where he can keep an eye on them in case a wolf is attacking. And he goes and he finds that lost sheep because that's what shepherds do. That's what shepherds do. So, he finds the sheep. And it isn't just a matter of, get over here and let's get back with the herd. He grabs the sheep, puts it around his neck and carries it back to the herd all the way rejoicing that he has found what was lost, because there's something about finding something that is lost that makes you happy. Instinctively. And so we see this picture, which would have been common. Sheep all over the place along the Jewish countryside. And Jesus uses this common illustration of losing and finding a lost sheep to teach a very profound and necessary lesson. And he says to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and anyone else who may have been present, it even may have been the tax collectors and the sinners, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Do you know any person who doesn't need to repent? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is there any person on the face of the earth other than Jesus who does not need to repent? Of course, Jesus is making a point. Maybe an infuriating point. To the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Of course the tax collector needs to repent. Of course the sinners need to repent. That's why I'm here talking to them, getting to know them, listening to them, teaching the will of God, so that they may be led to repentance. But you, well, you 99 righteous people who do not need to repent, well, excuse me. We're coming to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, the point is probably taken by his audience. And you can almost sense the infuriated even going up a notch. He may be talking about us. Let's listen a little more. Then he says, there was a woman who had 10 coins and she lost one. And what does she do? Well, she lights a lamp and she sweeps the house and she looks in every place to find that coin. And when she finds it, she calls her neighbors and friends and says, I found it. Rejoice with me. I found my lost coin. Just like the shepherd when he finds his lost sheep. Because there's something about finding something that's lost that makes you happy. And so Jesus says of her, well, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One is there's rejoicing in heaven, that presence of God, and now there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, don't miss this point. That when God, by His mercy, so works in an individual's life who is without God and hope in this world and brings him to repentance and by way to Christ, by faith, something that happens on earth causes heaven to rejoice. I mean, this is real time. This is the dynamic of God being visited upon us in real time. The lives of real people that cause the heavens to thunder with rejoicing. Imagine what that must sound like. With all the multitude of angels and those who are redeemed all gathered around the throne. Something like we see in the book of Revelation. And somehow the message is communicated that John Smith has repented and come to faith in Christ. And the heavens are up. This is the God of our redemption working His grace. It's not something to mutter about. It's not something to complain about. It's not something to say, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This is something to rejoice about. And so Jesus, moving through these lessons rather quickly, comes to the third lesson, of course, which is much longer and perhaps much more familiar to us. We call the parable of the prodigal son. I remember reviewing a book back in 1978. It was written by one of my seminary professors and published by Banner Truth Trust called The Prodigal God. And it was a series of sermons by my professor who's passed on now a few years ago. The Prodigal God and the whole series of sermons was, God's not supposed to do this. He's supposed to side with the Pharisees. He's supposed to be on their side. Good people get good things. The better people get better things. God is not supposed to save the lost. He's not supposed to have mercy upon the sinners. He's only supposed to judge them, and harshly so as they deserve. But of course, this parable turns everything on its head. All expectations are out the window. All previous thoughts of God are dismissed because God does the unimaginable. He is truly loving and merciful and gracious beyond all comprehension, the fountain of all good beyond all understanding. And when He displays that goodness in the life of a poor, lost wretch of a person, there we're seeing God, perhaps as we've never seen Him before or thought of Him before. And of course, now we're not talking about sheep. You can go down to the sheep market and buy another one, easily replaced should the shepherd not find that one sheep. He'd go, well, I guess I'll have to go into Jerusalem this week to the sheep auction and buy another one. $14.99. No problem. A lost coin? Not a big deal. I'll just work a few extra hours and make up for the lost coin. No problem. But now we're talking about human beings. We're talking about a man's sons when we come to the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son. We're not talking about sheep or coins. We're talking about human beings and a man's sons, his children. We're digging into the heart. We're tapping into the deepest possible concern. And that is that a father might lose one of his children, one of his sons. Categorically different from sheep and coins. A son is a human being who has inestimable value to God and more precious to his parents than all the sheep and money in the world. He is truly irreplaceable. And yet this son is not lost to his father by tragedy, some terrible accident or disease. He's lost to his father by choosing to separate himself from his father and his father's love, his protection and provisions. And we see the story, of course, he demands his inheritance. And that might have been quite a tidy sum. And then he proceeds to leave the safety of his father's presence and go to where he knows he can finally satisfy that longing that is in him. Not to live by the straitjacket of daddy's rules, but to give full rein to whatever he wants to do. You know, he's just going to live it up. Finally, you can just see the son taking his parents and heading off to that far country, to that foreign land, and going, I can't wait to taste that. I can't wait to eat that. I can't wait to do that. I've heard about how wonderful it is to live on the other side. Oh, yeah. Live it up. Live it up. And so he does. He goes and he lives it up on his father's dime, and when everything crashes, and he has no more money to live it up, much less even to survive, he finds himself in such a desperate situation that he actually starts to long for his father's presence and his father's estate. And he comes to his senses and he determines that that's what he's going to do. Even if he's to go back to his father and become one of his hired servants, he's going to get back to that straitjacket. He's going to get back to that place where he so detested before, because he's found out there really isn't any satisfaction outside of his father's care. There's promised satisfaction, but there is none. And so he goes back, and he's ready to humble and abase himself beyond all necessary. And his father sees him coming, and just as he begins to give his spiel about how awful he's been and how much of a terrible son he's been, his father almost interrupts him, because he's met him halfway, and he says, now, we're going to have a party. You go bring his robe and his sandals and his ring and slaughter the fattened calf. I don't need to hear anymore. Why? Because I found him. He's back. He's not dead as I feared, laying in a ditch somewhere, rolled by some thieves who took his inheritance and left him dead. He's alive. And not only is he alive, but I've just found him. I can hold him again. I can talk to him again. I can be a father to him again. I kind of imagine that maybe Jesus did tell this parable in front of the tax collectors and the sinners too, because this might have broken their heart as well. This is what you do to your father? When you reject the faith of your fathers, You go your own way and choose your own laws and live by your own nature and do whatever makes you happy. You may be feeling good for the moment, but you've broken your Father's heart. And that's not something you should do. It's cruel. It's vicious. It's mean. Your Father will never be the same. But beyond all of that, what a waste. What a waste of an otherwise promising life. And so this common problem is presented with a good ending. Yes, a good ending. We have the fatted calf, we have the party going on, everybody's celebrating that the Father has found his son. Oh, but that's not the end of the story, because the older son hears about it and he is not happy, because of course he has kept every law that the Father laid down. He has served the Father faithfully and sacrificially. He has been the ideal son, and did the Father ever throw a party for him? No. But this son, it's so unfair, isn't it? This son who has shown nothing but rebellion and disrespect to his Father, he gets the party? I don't get it. Where's the justice? I can almost sympathize with him a little bit on a human level. He's not unsympathetic. The God of the Bible doesn't make sense. He shows mercy upon whom he wants to show mercy and love upon whom he wants to love. Because he's God and we're not. And we don't answer to him. We answer to him, he does not answer to us. So we move on down to the story, and the father finally has these parting words for his son. He says, well, son, you're always with me. You're always here. You never leave. Therefore, I don't have to find you. I don't have to worry about whether you're dead or alive. And everything I have is yours. You could go get a fatted calf anytime, have your friends over, slaughter the thing, have a big party. You don't even have to ask me permission. And so Jesus gives this final lesson on the lost and found in order to really show the difference between the God in the imagination of the Pharisees and the scribes and the God whom the Son of God, Jesus, really represents. That while most religions and most people naturally think that there are deserving people in this world, that there are people who do not need to repent, that there are people who do good, exceptional, wonderful, benevolent things that merit God's favor, people naturally think that that is the way to the heart of God, to be the best person you can possibly be. But that doesn't count for anything when it comes to being accepted into the kingdom. It's not a bad thing in itself. It may be even commendable. You may get the Rotarian of the Year award. But the God of the Bible delights in finding lost things. Heaven rejoices when the lost have been found. And there are three final lessons I just want to illustrate during this sermon, to draw three lessons. One, that remembering Jesus' original audience, the sinners and the tax collectors. He is giving this lesson, which would be a lesson that would give hope for their inclusion in the kingdom of God. Hope that no matter where you have been or what you've done, no matter how awful or how good it may be. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's one way into the kingdom, and that is by admitting that you are not by nature the Father's Son, the Son of the Father, a child of God. You are not by nature deserving of His mercy, but you cast yourself upon His mercy, and thus, as a lost person, God finds you. And so this would give hope for Jesus' audience, the people He's eating and drinking with, that they can come back to the God of their fathers. And it's through the portal of repentance. And repentance is not a word used a lot today, although it's used a lot in the Bible. Repentance is turning from my previous life without God and hope in this world and turning to my new life in Christ with full embrace of Christ and striking out to live for Christ by faith, taking up my cross and denying myself and following Him every day. That is repentance. 180 degrees in the other direction. And so for the sinners and for the tax collectors, so long as they would repent of their lifestyle and of their actions, their thoughts, their words and deeds, and turn back to the God of their fathers, they could enter into the kingdom of God. Nothing could bar them from entering into the kingdom of God. There was hope. And there is hope for the lost. But secondly, it's a message of warning to those who mistake the basis for inclusion in the kingdom. And as I've already said, it's in our nature to mistake that. It's in the nature of human beings to devise religions that are anything but the religion of biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity reflects the God of the Bible, who is so like, unlike any other God, who is indeed the prodigal God, who does things differently than we think, and who delights in reaching the lost, that if we put our hope and our basis for inclusion in the kingdom on the notion that somehow we have kept all of God's laws, that we have no need to repent, then we are the ones who are truly lost. And the lost are the ones who are truly found. Many of you out here this morning have been found by God in His mercy at some point in your life. You know what it's like to be lost. You know the terror of living without God and hope in this world. You know what it's like to have tasted everything and eaten everything and experienced all kinds of different pleasures, not God's way, but your way, and find it deeply dissatisfying, knowing that that is not your purpose, and God in His mercy came to you in His grace as a lost person and revealed Christ to you, and you came to Christ, and now you're living that new life. And for the first time in your life, you begin to taste satisfaction, and it's not in things or experiences. It is God. God has so wired every human being that they will only find satisfaction in Him. He is the only true satisfaction in life. The third lesson, of course, is a message to the body of Christ about the absolute priority of seeking the lost. I don't say this because it just happens to be the Great Commission or because it was the first command Jesus gave to the church after Pentecost, you will be my witnesses. I say this because of that and for many other reasons. It must be the priority of every body of Christ to seek and to save the lost, to be used of Christ to save the lost, to find them, to interface with them, to communicate with them, to listen to them, to bind with them. And by God's grace, to find a way over time to bring them to repentance and to faith in Christ. That is why we exist. That's why we exist. And the only ones who could possibly be against that are people who have a Pharisaical mindset. Or the scribes or the Pharisees who think that's just not fair. That's not how I would do things. Let the lost kind of find themselves. But the lost don't find themselves. The lost need someone to find them. And God has given His body, the church, and every member of it some responsibility in harnessing the power and the ability of the body of Christ to go out and seek and to save the lost, to find them, to seek until we find them, to go out like the shepherd does for the lost sheep, to go out into the room and light a lamp and look under the carpet and find the coin, to delight when they repent, knowing that not only we rejoice when a sinner repents and comes to faith in Christ, but heaven itself erupts in thunderous rejoicing. That's why we exist. Every covenant child of this congregation, every multiple generational Christian in our covenantal arrangement benefits when we make seeking and saving the lost our priority. Why? Because they too are lost without repentance and faith in Christ. And when they see us reaching strangers with the gospel and then coming and telling them the very same message, they get it. That there is no easy, natural way to kind of stumble into heaven because my parents or my grandparents were wonderful Christians. But I must come to faith in Christ. I must be converted. I must repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I'm just as lost going to church every week, every Sunday morning and evening without Christ as the person who's never darkened the door of a church and has just now heard about Him. Everybody benefits when we obey Jesus in this regard. And when we make it our mission as a church to seek and to save the lost, to be used as the body of Christ, to be on that mission without any drawing back for any other reason, but constantly moving forward. These are the lessons, some of the lessons from the lost and found. I guess the last lesson is this. Are you lost? Are you lost? I asked myself that question as I was preparing this sermon. I've never preached this sermon before, so I just, it occurred to me, am I lost? And I said, yes, I'm lost without Christ. I'm lost. Even though I've known Christ for many years, I'm lost without Him. And I will always tell you, I am lost, but without Christ. And with Him I am found. But I still feel as though I am lost. I'm still a sinner. I'm still desperately wicked. I still, the good I would do, I do not, the evil. I still wonder whether I've even been found. Not a bad place to be. Because I would never want to say, yes, I'm found. I've got it all together. But then there's the possibility you're truly lost. That you will acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you need Christ, but you're just not ready to give up the life that you intend to live once you get the opportunity to break out of the Father's house and go do your own thing. And this is the warning. There's no your own thing. There's no satisfaction outside of God. There's no happiness outside of Christ. There's no blessedness outside of God's grace to us in Jesus. As tough as that is, it's a lifestyle that can be very demanding. Still, there's nothing outside of that that you may find. So today may be the day where God finds you. Whereby this little sermon that you've heard, the Holy Spirit will work in your heart, that you may deny yourself those thoughts. I can't wait till I break out. You may take up the cross of Christ and be willing to bear anything that is necessary in order to be faithful in following Christ and begin following. I urge you to do that. I urge you not to go one more day knowing that you are lost, knowing that you are a goat among the sheep, knowing that you've yet to make your peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ. I urge you to make your salvation sure today. As a lost person who comes to faith in Christ today, just remember how the heavens rejoice. Let us pray. Father, you are truly God beyond our imagination. And we're thankful, so thankful that you have made your way known to us so that we can know that even though we have sinned and fallen short of your glory, we are found by faith in Christ. Keep us humble. Keep us aware of our natural lostness so we may always find ourselves accepted by you in Christ and never think that we are accepted by you by our own deeds. Truly remind us that we need Christ both now and for all eternity. In the life of anyone here who does yet to give up their desire to live their own life, who knows that they're lost, may today be the day in which they come to faith in Christ and the heavens erupt in rejoicing. Work in them so gently, but certainly, that they come to the end of themselves, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.